Let's look once again at these verses in 1 John chapter 1, and I promise to try to be sensitive to our humanness. Humanity is weak, and the afternoon is our weakest time of the day, and so I do understand this, and I feel very sorry for you all so much that I'm just tempted to say, let's sing another song and go home. And my son would be thrilled if that were, if we could actually say yes to that. He was asking all the way, Daddy, are you going to preach some of your longer sermons this weekend? I'll try to make this not too painful for any of us. But thank you so much for staying this afternoon. Even if you have to take momentary naps during the afternoon, may your sleep be sweet, and may the moments you're awake be sweet as well. So that's our prayer. We have, of course, this wonderful, wonderful thing to think about, the fellowship of pure joy. And as hard as it is to communicate all of this, I think most of us know that there is at least something here, that I'm onto something, because I'm attempting to echo John. We're onto something. My dad taught me a little short poem, years and years ago, that I think goes like this, and maybe it will make sense to you. The little poem is this. There was once a man with a tongue of wood who essayed to sing. And his singing indeed was deplorable. But there was another man who heard the clip-clap of the man with the tongue of wood and knew what the singer wished to say. And therewith the singer was content. Now, if you're able to follow that, this is the sentiment of my heart, because there is much that I wish to say and much that I hope I said this morning. But oftentimes it is the Holy Spirit who allows you to think about something that wasn't even said, that actually makes sense of the clip-clap of the man with the tongue of wood. May the Lord sweeten up and sensify. Is that a word? Make sense of all these things. So in these wonderful verses, the fellowship of pure joy, we see there in verse 3 that John is inviting us to consider what he has seen and heard, which he is now unselfishly declaring unto us, that we also may have fellowship with him. And truly our fellowship together with John is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, a fellowship. And then, verse 4, a fellowship of pure joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, after I preach sermons, I heard Elder Sonny Pyles say one time, somebody asked him how he prepared sermons, and he kind of made fun of it. He said, I don't prepare sermons, I repair them. So I repaired a bit here today already, and so I'm thinking about, in case anybody is wondering, the fellowship of pure joy, in terms of any sort of institutional thing, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fellowship of pure joy. It is participation in the Lord's church, when the Lord's church is functioning as it should, you know, even approximates that, that fellowship of pure joy is found. And so John, in many ways, is beckoning people who are wanderers and lonely to plant their feet within the walls of the church of our Lord, in the kingdom of God. And in so doing, finding the delight that is necessary. Second thing that occurred to me is this. All of us are in this fight against sin. We are wrestling to not commit so many sins, and sins do easily beset us. It's very easy to fall into sin. It's very hard to extract ourselves from it. And you know what your particular sins are. Right now, some of you may feel keenly the sense of having lost the battle, maybe in recent times, maybe within the last hour, but more likely within the last week, to have lost the battle. And there are many ways that the Bible gives us to fight sin. Making vows to the Lord, I will not step beyond this line. Accountability, linking arms with those who've got it in spades. singing songs of joy, honestly. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And how does God come nigh? Oftentimes in the singing of hymns. Memorization and reading of the scripture. Understanding what God has said. Somebody said, if you want to hear God's audible voice, you want that? Read the Bible out loud. This is God's audible voice. These are all strategies. But one of them, and the one John centers on here, is joy. You see, what temptation does is it offers us a pathway to joy. That's what temptation is, right? An illicit pathway to joy. If you but go ahead and speak your mind, forget that you've got two white fences to hold your tongue in place, your teeth. Forget that God has fenced that tongue in for a bit. Forget that God has established in the Bible that there are certain ways for the tongue to be used and certain ways for it not to be used. Forget that for a minute. Let your tongue fly. Isn't that satisfying? I mean, some of us who struggle with words all the time, when those moments come that clarity is there and you can just let your tongue fly and lash that person with your tongue, it feels so good for the moment, doesn't it? But it's only for the moment. When we give in to that temptation, what has happened? We have pursued joy in opposition to the way that God would have us pursue it. And so John seems to be pointing us to a joy which has the power to expel all other joys. And that's what I'm interested in. I want a joy that is superior enough that the other joys just go running. Think about it. So you want to spend time looking at something on the internet that you shouldn't. Let's just use that as an example. So you want to spend time looking at something on the internet that you shouldn't. Is there a joy superior to that joy? Well, the Bible tells us there is. And it's difficult, if you haven't experienced it, to explain it. It's better felt than told. But here is God's ideal set before us, that there is an expulsive power connected to the superior joy. The greater delight shuts out the lesser delight. And so I'll illustrate it with a personal story. When I was 16 years old, I was baptized. And I'd wanted to be a part of the Lord's church long before that, and had just resisted and resisted and resisted. And I was a quiet rebel. Most people would have thought I was a good little church boy and all that jazz, but I was really just a rebel inside. And then the Lord brought me to the point that I submitted to the Lord's church, and I was 16 years old. And it was one of the most ecstatic experiences, and that means happy, in case you don't know that word. One of the happiest experiences of my life. It was absolutely stunning. I had no idea. Preachers had been trying to say for years that this is the best thing you'll ever do. And I, you know, had no idea what they were talking about until I did it. And there was a sense in the process of coming before that little church in West Virginia and then being baptized in the little creek behind our house that I felt like, for once in my life, I know I'm doing something right. You know how we struggle sometimes. Was that right or was it not? I don't know whether that's the right thing or the wrong thing. Is this maybe sort of right, but there's a right-er thing? Here was an instance where none of that conflict existed. Internally, I knew I was doing what I was supposed to do, honoring the Lord by being baptized in His name. And there were sins that I struggled with, I'd been struggling with, and kept thinking, well, I'll get to be a better boy eventually. I'll be a better boy. I'll finally make the vows that I need to, and I'll finally take this step, and I'll finally get this straightened out. Various sins. And I came up out of that water. I was so excited and so overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. Those sins fled. Now, I'm not saying that the temptations didn't come back from time to time, but my personal experience was that I had found a delight which was superior to whatever delight the temptations had to offer. It was so glorious to be on the same side with God. I mean, that's just the most wonderful thing in the world, and it's the worst thing in the world to be on the other side of Him. And to be on the same side with the Lord. I remember getting down beside my bed and just praying to the Lord, Lord God, I am so glad to be where I am. Do whatever you want with me. Now, I've put restrictions on that prayer since then from time to time. But right then, in that youthful moment of, we call it first love sometimes, that first love with the Lord. It's, God, whatever you want. I know whatever you want is right. I know whatever you want is best. I'm, Lord, whatever you want to do with me. Well, the competing power of the superior delight, the expulsive power of the superior delight, and John seems to be centering on that now. Think about having a church full of people, a fellowship of pure joy, a fellowship of pure joy. Well, everybody there is in pursuit of that kind of joy that can actually stand a chance to compete against the sins that are around us today. Imagine a church full like this. Well, you probably don't have to imagine it. You probably have that. You probably have that where, in fact, the people there are wrestling and helping each other as they wrestle and are, in fact, not surprised when somebody slips or somebody falls. They know what to do when somebody says, I need to repent. Probably that's exactly what you've got, a fellowship of pure joy. Is it the eschaton? Are we in the final day, as in the new heavens and new earth? Of course not. Is it perfect? Of course not. I mean, honestly, guys, the only people God has available to run his kingdom are imperfect people. It was like a frying pan upside the head one time when I thought about that. The only people God himself has available to run his church, imperfect ones. So there's going to be imperfection. But what if in our imperfect, stumbling, hobbling way, we all are united in covenant to help each other in the fight for pure joy and the expulsive power it has on our sins? Now that is worth, that's worth giving your life to right there. So for just a few minutes, now I'll tell you what I want to talk about. Oh, oh boy, for just a moment. Let's look at this. We talked about the power of joy. That's what that's all about there. At lunchtime, the question came up a time or two about the source of joy. Where do you actually find all this? And you know all the normal answers. Well, you read the Bible, and I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the Bible, it's not an ecstatic experience. It's not a moment when everything, the fireworks go off. Some of you may have this. Sometimes I listen to preaching and think, like my dad says, he missed a couple of good quitting places. That's my dad's favorite way of saying it. It's good. Just really miss them. Right on by them. Sometimes the singing is hard and dull, and maybe the harmony is there, maybe it's not. Spirit sometimes doesn't seem to be there. I know about all that. Where are the sources of joy? Well, of course, obviously, the ultimate source of joy for the child of God is God. We're his child. And the notion of being able to stand before him one day, the anticipation of being able to stand before God one day and hear him say those exceedingly, exceedingly blessed words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Imagine that. I mean, what in the world are we talking? Who are we kidding anyway, right? I mean, I look at you and I say, these people are so faithful. I look at the ministers here and I think, they're so faithful. I'm so not. I feel that. You undoubtedly feel your gaps and your lacks. All the holes, the mistakes, the irregularities, the sins. You probably feel this. Who are we kidding for Jesus to look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is there anybody who reaches that point? Well, maybe Paul. Maybe John, certainly not Peter. Goodness, not Peter, surely. And yet, imagine if Almighty God were able to look at you, I don't know how this works, smile on his face, Jesus saying, this is one of mine. This is mine right here. I mean, that's one I marked out from beginning. It's one I had on my mind on the cross. It's one I put my blood over. This one is completely forgiven. This one doesn't have any sins. Imagine the Lord looking at you in the end and saying, sins? Wait, what are you talking about? Sins? You know, I'm sitting there thinking, but Lord, did you forget about that day when? Did you forget about that night when? Did you forget about the way? Aren't you forgetting some things, God? What are you talking about? The Lord says. What are you talking about? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Imagine those exceedingly blissful words. for the Lord to look at us and look at his son, and in terms of righteousness, not be able to tell the difference between the two. Now, that is a remarkable thought. Almighty God looks at his son, and he looks at you, covered by the blood of his son, and now carrying the righteousness of his son, if you're a believer today, and he says, I can't tell the difference. Well, this is worth pursuing. And so we together as a congregation, you see, pursue that delight in the Lord. And so when we think about the source of joy, it's God himself, that smile of God. The smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul. Yes, one day after a while, in the new heavens, new earth kind of way, resurrected bodies, however you envision that. The scriptures give us a lot of information. It's kind of hard to piece together, but that one wonderful day when all things come together and enmity is put away and tears are wiped away and such. But again, remember, John says all the good stuff, that's there. And you're down here, but here's our job, church. We want to get as close to the experience of that as we can get. And so our vision as a church is to experience as much of heaven brought down to earth as is possible. And the more of heaven we experience brought down to earth, the more sin runs, and the more Satan trembles, and the more the kingdom comes as we pray in our Lord's Prayer. Well, the source of joy is God, of course. But it occurred to me, I was really wrestling through this. Let me just show you kind of the sequence of my thoughts. I was wrestling through this, thinking about, okay, that which was from the beginning, that which is from the beginning. Very first line, that which is from the beginning. John is saying, I am somehow participating in that which was from the beginning. And I'm now sharing it with you so that you can participate too. You understand we've been over that ground now. Somehow John is saying, I'm participating in that which is from the beginning, and there's a joy in that. There's a delight in knowing that there is a historicity to this. That there's a past with this. It's rooted deeply. And I kept working along through this. And then he comes along and says, now I want to share this with you because we want to have, I want us to have fellowship. John says, I'm not, this is good, but it's too good to keep to myself. I don't want to just experience this thing from the beginning for me. I want us to experience it together. And I kept reading on and realized, and then John says, and so for that reason, I'm going to declare it unto you. I want to have fellowship, John says, and to have that, I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to declare the message. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to share it with somebody besides myself. I'm going to be unselfish with this. I'm going to find that the greatest delight to be found is in giving it away, John says. I thought, man, this sounds like a formula for joy to me. One, participating in something that is as old as the world itself and beyond. And something that is a fellowship of people, where people are gathering up around it. It's not dividing people. We're good at doing that these days. It's bringing people together. And something that invests in other people by saying, I'm going to give it away. I'm not going to be selfish. I ran over that and over it and over it and over it. And finally I thought, wait a minute, I'm going to look this up. Got online. I decided to look up, you've probably done this. I want to know what makes happy people happy. And of course, you know who speaks to this these days, right? If you ask the question of Google, what makes happy people happy? Or what do happy people have in common? Who's going to be answering? Well, it isn't going to be theologians, generally. It isn't going to be preachers, usually. Once that would have been the case, the queen of the sciences would have answered this question, right? Theology. Nowadays, it isn't theology that answers the question. You know, it's psychology that answers the question, right? So the psychologists have all weighed in on this. And I'm not saying everybody totally agrees, but you know what happened? I was just kind of blown away. I realized, oh, happy people have three things in common. And this is true today. And you can probably track this a bit with people that you know. Three things in common. They participate in something larger than themselves, meaningful work, something much larger than themselves. They have close relationships, fellowship. And they have an others' orientation. They're investing in the lives of other people. I thought, that's exactly what John said on the page. Look at that. The Bible said it long before psychology was invented. What makes happy people happy? Being involved in something larger than yourself. That's one. How many of us make ourselves the center of the world? Well, all of us do at some point or other, and sometimes multiple times a day or a week. Everything is in reference to me, right? Everything for me, I live in a place called Czech, not the Czech Republic. Czech, just like writing a check, you know. I live in a place called Czech up there in Virginia, near the Blue Ridge Parkway. It's your home away from home if you're ever visiting up there. Come on in. Everything for me is in relation to how far it is from Czech, right? I'm the center of my world. And if you live in Ripley, I assume that that's the case for you. Everything is in relation to how far is it from Ripley. How does it relate to Ripley? But the Bible calls us to something else. What about getting in a cause larger than yourself? What about getting into something that is much bigger than you? How about getting into something that's been around for a long time and still marches on? What about getting involved in something that's not just been around a long time, it's been around as long as there has been time? What about getting involved in something that links you up with the one that predates time? Sorry, one of the little people told me today I scared them to death. Try not to get so close to this mic. What about if it's possible to get involved in something that actually takes us back to before time began? And then discovering we got involved in it because He Himself involved us in it from before time began. The Bible gives us that information, don't forget. It gives us this behind-the-scenes look. You think you came to the Lord, and then you look back and say, but wait, I never would have come if He hadn't come to me. You think you chose the Lord and say, well, I never would have chosen Him if He hadn't first chosen me. You think you love the Lord. Well, yes, of course you do. But you never would have loved Him had He not loved you first, right here in 1 John. So from before the world even began, this program has been underway. And now we find ourselves happy participants in this thing, chosen for the very thing that you were made for, being in this great cause, the fellowship of pure joy, and working in it is the greatest delight of our lives. There's a man in our neighborhood who was in our church for many years and a very dear friend, and he was a man who, I don't think he would mind my telling you, struggled with an alcohol addiction. And he kept knowing that he needed to break this habit, and yet found himself incapable of it. He also knew that that little church across the road over there in that grove of trees somehow was the answer to his problems. He sort of knew that. And he knew that what he needed to do was to just discipline himself, just finally get the stiff upper lip it takes, flex those muscles enough to finally say no to the drink and yes to the church. And if he could just do that, he thought, man, then maybe things will be better. Finally gets up the nerve and he goes across the road to that church, sits there stiff and, you know, I dare you to preach to me kind of probably was how it was. But anyway, he sits there on the pew and the Lord begins to work on his heart in such a way that he walks away from the bottle and falls in love with Christ. And his testimony to this day is this: I always knew I would get involved in church, but I never dreamed it would be my meat and my drink. What a difference. The one, I'll make a resolution. I'll go to church. That's the nice thing to do, right? You go to church on Sunday with your family. Versus, this is what I need to live day by day. When Jesus said that, give us this day our daily bread, he means that which is absolutely necessary for the sustenance of life. That's what the Lord's church became to him. Getting involved in a work much larger than yourself, and the Lord provides this fellowship of pure joy. And then along with it, very closely connected, what does John say? I want to be involved in this thing with you because I want fellowship. I want us to enjoy this connectedness with each other. Not just around food, not just around, you know, whoever the successful sports teams are, or maybe not. Not just around NASCAR. We want to gather around something that's going to be around 10,000 years from now. Some of the things we talked about at lunch today, I can imagine in the new heavens and new earth. Us sitting down together and saying, remember that day back there? Remember that day we sat there at that lunch table and the dessert was so good and the coffee tasted great? Nothing like we have here, of course, but imagine Imaginary conversations like this are not sinful. We talked about something that we still like to talk about. Let's finish that conversation today. Imagine that in the new heavens and new earth kind of way, when misunderstanding is impossible. Well, fellowship, John says, what about close relationships? People who are happiest in this world are people involved in a cause larger than themselves, and they are people who have close relationships, fellowship one with another. Has anyone here ever had this experience? You find that you are closer knit to your brothers and sisters in the faith than you are with your kinfolks by according to the flesh. But ever had this happen? We know what we're talking about. That while many of us are blessed to have godly cousins and family and mothers and fathers and children, and my son has 41 first cousins, I believe it is. And they're all being brought up in the faith. Unbelievable. Every one of them being brought up diligently in the faith. And this is fantastic. Every family reunion is going to be, for him, is going to be the spiritual blessing, as well as just the fun of being together with cousins. But we also know what it's like to have somebody meet, you run into somebody and they're your close kin. And you don't have a thing to bring you into kinship with them, right? Real fellowship with them. So that we know what it means when we call somebody brother or sister, that we're really serious about that. We really are members of the same family. We have been connected in some sort of a way through the blood of Jesus Christ and the birth of the Holy Spirit. We are connected now. Close relationships develop then, and of course, even over time, one of the things I love about our fellowship of churches is the multi-generational dimension of it. People can't believe it whenever I tell them all the connections. It was a man who took care of some work at the school for a number of years, and I would say, well, yeah, I go back with his family a bit to some of my colleagues. We have a bit of a past. Oh, really? Yeah. Let me tell you about it. The man who is our facilities director here at the school, I would tell them, his grandfather... This is a 70-year-old man. His grandfather baptized my father back in West Virginia, like 100 years, no, not 100, but many years ago. My father baptized me, and I baptized him. Now, that's the kind of connectedness we've got. Okay, this multi-generational thing, at the one of the most glorious and intimate moments in the experience of a child of God on earth, their baptism. And we connect in the most intimate kinds of ways there. Close relationships, oh my goodness. Now, young people, this is one of the greatest things in the world for you. I hope you're here because the gospel is preached here and the truth is, is heralded here in all kinds of ways. But I also hope that you do not look askance, or that is, deplore the relationships that God is building between you and older and younger people in this mix. These things will last a lifetime for you. And believe me, it's a blisteringly lonely world out there. And you want to go try it out? You'll find out and come back broken. But the relationships that you have in the kingdom of God are ones worth pursuing and preserving, even if messy. Because they'll be there. They'll be there when the times are hard. Close relationships. John says, I want to have fellowship with you around Christ, our Lord. For our fellowship is with the Father. We are touching, as it were, the other world this way. And finally, John says, I want all this so badly that I'm going to run the risk of writing a book. I'm going to declare it unto you. And I went through those verbs last night, some of those, to say, to declare, to write, all of these things. One of those words is the word for martyr. I'm literally putting myself out there at great risk to myself to tell you, to invest in you, so that we may have this fellowship. Now, every time I come to Ripley, there are more people on these pews than the previous time I came. And I love that. Every time I come, it seems like there are more people than there were before. Now, why is this? Well, it must be that in part it's because somebody somebody invested in somebody else that the rest of us didn't know. And they came. Who knows if a year from now, all those brown spaces I'm seeing out there also had bodies on them. Who knows who's out there that we don't even know yet, whom the Lord is intending to bring into this shepherding, this place where the shepherding here is so good, so rich. Who knows who God intends to bring here? Well, this is a business of other orientation, right? You know how churches can get all wonky about this, right? One time, Elder Stephen Bloyd and I were in Hopewell, New Jersey together. Some of you know Elder Bloyd. And we were in Hopewell, New Jersey, and there is an old church there that was founded in 1715. It's an old school Baptist church. And we were interested in opening it up for a meeting, and we were meeting some people. And I was down the street at the Historical Society, had a little museum there. And the lady who curates the museum was interested in what we were doing, and so we asked her about her experiences when the church once used to meet. And she said, "I went there when I first moved to town. And when I walked in, there were few people there, like on the front row, that's all there was. And they walked back to me and they said, 'What are you doing here?'" That's what they said. "What are you doing here?" Well, it's no wonder the door's closed, right? We can get really mixed up about this, like, I want us to keep it just the way it is. Well, of course, we're buying into something that has been there from the beginning. We better not change that, right? But I've seen churches that were afraid to have new people enter into the church because they might be able to outvote them after a while, right? This is a mistake. This is very much a mistake. The point is that each of us who invests in other people find joy there. Now, I briefly alluded to that when I was talking about the hospital this morning, and my own experience. So the times that you go attempting to serve someone and then you come back having been served, you try to go give somebody a little joy and you come back the one who's actually the recipient of the joy. And the blessing of that is just incredible. And it's exponential, as in, well, it's like atomic power. You know how that works. You split the atom, and there's energy released, and then more and more and more and more, rather than less and less and less. We're accustomed to how energy works. You think you burn up natural gas, you have less and less and less. Atomic energy explodes, and there's more and more energy released as it goes along. And it's a lot like that, you see, that as we pursue this thing of being involved in others' lives, more and more and more the energy explodes, so to speak, and the joy is increased as we go along, even through the hard. Three things: meaningful work, or being involved in something much bigger, a work much larger than ourselves, close relationships, and orientation to other people. This I call you to, and John does too, in the pursuit of this joy. He will then tell us, and I'm sorry to say again, this has to be where we end tomorrow, if the Lord is willing. He ends by showing us the hindrances to this joy. And you may want to look at those tonight, the hindrances to joy, in the rest of this chapter. For there are those that we have to resist and repent of when we fall. Let me close here for today. You may be thinking of someone who is in a situation that they really can't do the things I've just mentioned. They don't get to come to church anymore. They don't get to be in the physical way in the cause larger than themselves. Or maybe they're in a situation where they're just in a lonesome place. Relationships are hard. People have their busy lives to lead, and they're kind of forgotten. Or maybe they're in a place where physical handicaps cause them not to be able to invest in other people. You know there are people like this, right? There are plenty of people in this very state. Our culture tends to ignore people like that, right? We tend to just pretend like they're not there and or mistreat them. But not God, not the Lord. You ever thought about that verse in Isaiah chapter 40 when it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Look at that and you see, man, there's that soaring with the eagles. I love it. Soaring with the eagles. And then there's this running, this racing in the wind in your hair and your light on your feet, the racing. And then there's this walking with the Lord. But what if you're a paralytic? What if you aren't able to walk? What if you aren't even able to come to church anymore? What if you can't talk anymore? What if a stroke has taken away your ability to speak? What about people like this? Well, the fact is, the race that he talks about there isn't run with the feet. It's run in the heart, right? It's run in the soul. The soul is where this is happening. Now, it finds its way out into healthy bodies. When we have healthy bodies, it finds its way out into 1,000 expressions, right? But the real power is on the inside, because that's where God works. I think of a lady. My dad used to pastor a church in Statesboro, Georgia. And I remember this lady at the nursing home. And when I would go visit my dad, we would go out to visit the nursing homes. And it was a bad nursing home. The smells were so bad when you walked in, you could barely stand to be in there. No attention to beauty or detail whatsoever in the place. Patients all crowded in their rooms, and just not a good setting at all. I could hardly bear to go there. And we would go in, and we would see this old lady by the name. I thought she was old. She probably wasn't much older than I am now, but that was one of those old ladies. Went to see this lady by the name of Mary Catherine. Mary Catherine Brannan was her name. And she had been afflicted since she was a little girl, never able to do anything for herself, and had been in the nursing home most of her life. And here she is, an old lady. And I remember she had this little tape recorder. Now, kids, you may not know what this is, but there's this thing called a cassette tape recorder. It actually had tape in it. You know, the tape is not a metaphor. It was an actual thing once upon a time. And she had these tape recorders, a tape recorder with all these little cassette tapes, and she would listen to singing and preaching all the time, day and night, in that nursing home. And she told us one time, I remember her saying, you know, she said, they used to pray for me when I was a little girl. They'd hold prayer meetings that God would heal Mary Catherine. And she said, you know, God has more than one way of healing a person. God has more than one way of healing a person. God healed me on the inside, she said. That's what she would say. God healed me on the inside. Maybe the last time I ever saw her, I remember we walked in there. My dad and I were standing there, and she was just barely could move from her hospital bed to a chair. And she said, Brother man, she said to my dad, she said, I have tried to think, and I have thought and thought and thought about it. I have tried to think, is there any way God could have been better to me than he's been? And I wanted to say, yeah, I can think of about 1,000 ways he could have been better for you than he's been. You know, God, I think you made a mistake here. Didn't say it that way, but that's kind of what the attitude of heart is. But not with Mary Catherine. Her answer was, it was a rhetorical question. It didn't have to be answered. Obviously, her answer was, God could not have been better to me than he has been. Now, there's somebody that's involved in everything I've talked about today and knowing the fellowship of pure joy. In her own very limited way, here's this little hospital bed. Lord, that's the size of my field right there. That's it. The size of my field is this little hospital bed and half of a room in a dinky nursing home. That's my field. Lord, let's see what kind of crop we can grow on this field. It's involvement in a work far larger than herself. To visit her was a pleasure, and you could tell 1,000 stories like this, I suspect, but because it was a pleasure because she was with the Lord in all of her thoughts. Obviously, relationships were meaningful, and she was investing in others. I think that John calls us to this, you see, in these subtle ways, even in these first few verses, a fellowship of pure joy, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a place where heaven and earth meet, you see. Where heaven and earth meet. Lord God, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us this. We could be orphans. We could be left abandoned. We could be so alone. But instead, you have begraced us by giving us this rich fellowship. May we ever preserve it, love it, uphold it, and pass it on to the next generation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.